And here we have a debated passage. You may not be aware of this. I don't think it was very clear to me as a young Christian when I was a teenager growing up that chapter 1 and chapter 2 were a big deal in a number of circles. What's going on here, they would ask, especially in what kind of circles do you think? Liberal circles. We think there are two creation accounts, they said. Isn't it clear? You have days 1 through 7 and things being done sequentially. You got the number sequences going on there. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And here, they're all out of order. Different things are happening in different orders. What's going on? There must be two different creation accounts because there are two different authors. And they were redacted and that is compiled together by a general editor who put all these different pieces together and made Genesis. And that has been the reigning theory for 150 to 200 years in liberal academic, which is to say most academic circles in America and Western civilization. The Wellhausen hypothesis, JDEP. We don't need to go down there other than to remind you the liberals have this challenge. Two accounts, at least two authors. Another reason they argue for that is because here you see Yahweh used a number of times that you don't see in the first chapter. 11 times in this chapter, whereas Elohim is 22 times in the first chapter. I recall there is no Yahweh at all in the first chapter. See? Something's different going on here. There must be two different authors here. And there must be a diversity of theological intent here. They're not really harmonized until, I don't know, hundreds of years later when the priests came along, I think it was, and they decided to put all these pieces together. You're going to see contradictions because you have different authors. And that's where they're really getting at. That's the way they're trying to go. And that theory has actually fallen apart when they started digging in. Even amongst themselves, they already had disagreements upon it. And by today, it should be discredited, but it's not. What's happening is they're kind of ignoring it in some circles. And they're trying to treat the Old Testament as though it was a unitary, it was a unit. Kind of like we believe already, right? Forget the fact that it's a bunch of different authors, contradictions. Let's just treat it as though it really is a unit and there's no contradiction. And what does it tell us today? It's really kind of strange. I got a book like that. I just purchased it about a year or two ago. It's really strange. This is where they've come from. This is where they're going. So what they also say is, therefore, it's not really a history because they're contradictory and they're out of order and they're different from each other. It's really a theological purpose. They've got a goal, some ideology they wish to teach you here. So don't get hung up on whether it's history or not. That's not the point. They take these things in all kinds of weird and strange directions. And I'll tell you, the two different creation accounts, or not even necessarily two different creation accounts, but, hey, there's a problem between these two texts. Some conservatives have said that. Conservative theologians, they don't quite put it in those terms. A couple of them actually just started going liberal. It became clear to us as they got kicked out of the seminaries that when they said, well, something squirrely going on here, they really meant something really screwy. They were liberals. Rather, what you have here in the proposition of the conservative approach, scholarly approach, as I've read the scholarly works, actually had access to R.L. Harrison's paper on a theological journal. It was online for free, which is really amazing, about the mists and what that word means and where it came from. So he built on E.J. Young and went even further with it in historical evidence and the like. It's chronological in the first chapter and topical in the second chapter. You have a strong idea of that as we go through here and explain this. For instance, it's not self-described as a chronology. That language is missing here on the whole. There's no first day, second day, there's no 1, 2, 3. There's no then this and then that. And also, the opening heading of this section, which follows the pattern throughout the rest of Genesis, I think there was a total of 11 of these phrases, the history of the heavens and the earth, or the histories of this person, or the histories of that person. These are the things begotten of the heavens and the earth, is the way it can also be translated. And so as we saw in the chronology of chapter 1, where the broader elements of creation are put together, which has a logical order, what you make substance, and then you form the substance, and you put things on the substance, animals and water, and then finally humans, the crown of creation on the sixth day. Here, it goes more particular and says, these, from verse 4 onwards to this chapter, I'm going to give you some particulars that are created from the earth. In a topical sense, these are begotten of the heavens and the earth. Paradise is begotten of the heavens and the earth, and man is begotten of the earth. And heaven, if you want to take heaven to mean spirits. There is no creation of key elements. You don't see here in this chapter the creation of earth and water and the like. They're just kind of assumed. And what's interesting is in verse 7, where man is created, there is no garden. There's nothing there. It's just man's created out of dust of the earth, and all of a sudden, a few verses later, God puts him in the garden. Something else is going on here with important elements missing in the creation account because it's a focus. It's giving us a particular point. And it's commonplace in the ancient Near East environment. This outline or a sketch of events chronologically, and then the second part of the histories is more detail. It takes an element and drills down or digs down into the details for topical purposes. It is commonplace. So you have these liberals who have, back in the early, I think it was actually late 1700s and early 1800s, when the German came along and had his hypotheses, they had next to nothing when it came to archaeology compared to what we have today. We have next to nothing compared to how much archaeological evidence is actually out there. And they run around with barely any facts and draw all these hypotheses and wonderful ideas, just like the evolutionists. They're all of a piece, two peas in a pod. And then as time marches and people say, let's actually dig into the earth and find out how they do things back then, they find one after the other. As I mentioned last week, the book is this thick, supporting the Bible with archaeological evidence alone. And this is part of it, although he actually skips Genesis. That's another book, apparently. I don't have it. Leonard has. Where he points out, this is a common pattern. It's just like we have form letters, right? You have a certain letter for certain events and put things in certain orders, right? They have the same thing. It was common to have what looks like two creation accounts that really weren't. One was a general or sketch or a chronological, and the second one was more topical and detailed for a purpose at hand. So that alone should be enough to shut the mouths of those who talk about two creation accounts. But it's not. You know, when you have something in you like this, and you have a weak faith in the Bible, you're going to run after all kinds of strange and foreign ideas because they sound really interesting. No, it's topical. He's giving you the place, the person, and the setting. This is a setting, in other words. He is preparing the reader to explain the fall. It's not appropriate when you're going through a general sketch and you're going day one, day two, day, all the way to day seven, which we now skip some particulars of creation. There are certain animals. It doesn't mention microbes and things like that. He's giving you enough to show you, hey, look what's going on here. And he's not going to stop in the middle of that and say, now let's go into all the problems, right? He's going to break the symmetry of going to day six to day seven, won't he? We do something similar things like that as well today. We write that way because we have a particular purpose in mind. And so it seems to E.J. Young and others, and it seems to me in my studies, I've not studied certainly as much as they and others, that that's the case. This is, hey, let's get all the characters in line. Let's explain the setting before we see the fall. This is in particular with Yahweh, the way a conservative would take it is, yeah, you see the name Yahweh here 11 times in chapter 2. Why? Because it's focusing on the covenantal relationship God has with man, or the covenant of works, which we'll see in the next few sermons. When he said, don't eat of the tree of evil. And here's your wife. That would make sense. Elohim emphasizes him as being creator God of all things, the God of order, the God of power. That fits our worldview. So, we have man, we have paradise, it's perfect man and a perfect paradise. And you think that would be sufficient? It's not. Still, the people look at, as again, some in Reform circles, chapter 2, and see a contradiction and try to make an argument from it that therefore some certain things must be drawn about general providence, that ordinary providence is going along and there are no more miracles and the like. And we get this because, for instance, right here in verse 4 and 5 and following, where it says, before any plant of the field was on the earth, before the herbs of the field had grown, the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. They see, therefore, that some see that days 3 and 4 in Genesis are a problem because you have the grass and trees before the sun, and so must not be chronological. And they see this section here as well, about not having water and having the ground without the water and the like being a problem of something else going on here, so we must take it out of order in the first chapter. Verse 4 here, then, they read back into Genesis 1, because they have a problem with the way they read verse 4. I'm going to explain that to you. Read it back to Genesis 1 and say, we can't take Genesis 1 as chronological. It must be some kind of framework. 1 and 3, 2 and 4, 5 and 7. I have it backwards. 1 and 4, 2 and 5, and 3 and 6. And the historical argument, as R.L. Harris points out, is they started with verse 4 here and said we had ordinary providence. This must show there's different orders of creation going on here. The first order must be wrong in chapter 1. And so he worked his way backwards. And he, R.L. Harris, goes through and shows that, no, there's a misunderstanding of verse 4. I'm going to explain what that misunderstanding is. When you read it, prima facie, because all you have is the English. Sorry. I don't like to go into the languages very often, but this is where we are. Before any plant of the field was on the earth, before any herb of the field had grown, the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. Well, so now what? You've got a whole planet that has plants without water. How'd that work? And it says, but a mist went out from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now, the word field can be translated cultivated land. And in English, you hear already, cultivated land is different than a field. Because the word is broad enough. In English, there are two different words. And here, because it's a foreign language, has one word. It can be translated both ways. Field sounds like something that's not cultivated. It's just kind of wild and out there. Cultivated sounds what? Someone's there taking care of it, irrigating it, bringing up plants to learn, like a garden. Okay? And then the two words used, so that's the first clue or first hand. The two words used for earth, there are two different words here. It says earth, earth, and I'm glad they do that. And then they say the face of the ground. That word ground is a different Hebrew word. You heard of Adam? It's related to that word. You can hear it in English. Adam sounds different than Eretz, or the earth, in Hebrew, right? Adam, or Adama, actually, because it's not Adam, it's related to it, can be a particular place where humans dwell, as opposed to what? A field of the wilds. So in other words, this isn't a picture of all the earth, but a picture of a small part of the earth that God was going to put man on, and God was going to have him take care of it. What's that called? The Garden of Eden. He's preparing and showing, look, you have this area here, a cultivated area that needs to be taken care of in a twofold manner. Someone has to watch it, and it has to be watered. God took care of the watering. It says mists, but it can be translated underwater spring, because it makes sense in that sense, because the mist rises up and really doesn't come back to earth, where an underwater spring would come up and water the face of the ground. A mist doesn't. It goes up and above. So that would make sense. So they have the waters, and those waters would be, verse 10 and following, the four rivers, the fountainhead. Garden of Eden was the fountainhead of the four waters that watered the face of the cultivated land. So God took care of one condition. Two things are needed. What? Water, it says. He's just preparing you. What a strange way of talking. What's he doing? He's preparing you. And no one's there to till it, of course. No one was there to till the earth. No one's there to till the cultivated area called the Garden of Eden. That's different. You see, the perspective has completely changed now. So, and the second condition is man. The first one is fulfilled by God, where he gave the mist or the spring that went up from the earth, so that fits that language, a spring would, and watered the whole face of the ground or the cultivated, the place where man's going to live and have a field or a cultivated land. And then the Lord formed man. Well, how's that fit? Why did he say that? Because he says, the field needs a man. Didn't he say that? Yes, he did. For there was no man to till the ground. Two problems, watering and tilling, are now solved by God. He gave them a river, and he gives them a man. For what? The Garden of Eden, for the cultivated areas, not for the whole face of the earth. He's going to get there, but we know God gave him something special, above and beyond what he needed, a bountifulness of the Garden of Eden. So it shows us also the beauty and wonder of God, how he takes care of man and not just simply gives him enough to get by, but gives him more than enough to get by. He is in a perfect world. Adam is. So, God took care of these problems, and there is no confusion or contradiction here. It is in particular a picture of cultivated land that God says, I'm giving to man, Adam, to take care of the Garden of Eden. So who is this man? Man is a mind, a man is a body and a soul. Verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being or a living person or personality, as some people say. We don't even have enough sufficient words for that, because you can use the word personality with your animals, can't you? They have a funny personality. It's a different kind of animal than all the other cats I've ever had. And so whatever word we want to use in English to show, this is something unique, a living soul. That's something no one else has, nothing else has. Now man is a body-soul complex. God created man's body from the earth, which suggests similarities with creation, with the animals. Excuse me. And that's why we test animals before we test humans. I mean, in that sense, the evolutionist is agreeing with us. I don't want to say we're agreeing with the evolutionists. They're agreeing with us. There is a similarity. But does similarity mean identity? Not the last I checked. Not the dictionaries I read. But somehow they jump from similarity to what? We are monkeys. There's an identity. We're just advanced primates. No, there is a similarity. And we shouldn't so overplay the uniqueness of man that we forget bodily there's a lot of similarities with animals. Especially the higher level animals, right? Why is that? I don't think it's an accident. God made our body out of the earth. But there's something else added to that, and that's the soul, isn't it? Ants are organized, bees are busy, and raccoons are clever. Just like humans. But none of them are created in God's image, and none of them worship him the way we worship him. I think one of the Puritans I had read defined the uniqueness of man not in his intelligence. As I mentioned, raccoons can be clever. We don't really know how to define it, do we? But the fact that he's a worshiping creature for God. That has its limitations too, because angels worship God. Man is a body-soul complex, I mentioned, and by that we mean he's not merely a body, he's not merely a soul, he's both of them. And we don't have a word for that. We just call him human. And which doesn't really fit today's culture, because human, for a lot of people, just means a body without a soul, doesn't it? A smart primate. No, we use the word, or something like, body-soul complex. They both affect each other. A lack of sleep weakens the mind, and therefore increases temptation. Anger. Being snippety at somebody. Consistent sinning, that is with the heart and the soul, can hurt the body, like idolatry. Forget the idea of drunkenness. We know that has a direct correlation to the body. But just idolatry of the heart, even though you're not a drunk, can affect your body and wear you down and even draw you to wickedness that would directly affect your body, such as drunkenness, drugs, and other wickedness that we see in the world around us. They need and they affect each other. That's why we have a resurrection. Because we're going to get a body. A different kind of body, but it's still a body. Thus, counseling somebody can include some medical advice. And you typically give some medical advice, even if you don't realize it. You say, how much sleep did you get last night? That's medical advice. In the broadest sense of the word, isn't it? Something about your body. And we have enough common sense and enough wisdom amongst us, I believe, to do some of that. And so we ask people to check their diets. Have they exercised? What about their general health? Have they gone to the doctor? These are important questions to ask, because you're not just a soul, you're also a body. And of course, on the flip side, how much Bible reading are they doing? Are they praying? Are they attending public worship? Are they fellowshipping? Are they meditating? That will affect their bodies if they don't. The two go hand in hand when God made them both. Now, lastly, he has the garden that he created. In the Garden of Eden, a mysterious environment that we read about here, something wondrous to behold, a paradise we call it, in this garden, this cultivated land and this field that God put in verse 8 and following, God planted the garden east of Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree to grow that was pleasant in the sight. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of good and evil. He's setting up again all the elements of the fall here. But what's mysterious about it is no one knows where it was. We know certainly of two of the four rivers where they are. The other two we have strong suspicions about where they go or come from. But it's still not going to help anybody find the Garden of Eden. It's gone. Probably sand by now. So we shouldn't get hung up on that, and God wasn't interested in us getting hung up on it, but to explain the fact that God not only gave man enough to get by, he gave him more than enough to get by, with an entire garden ready for him to cultivate and till the land. So, he has a good environment, man has it all, God gave man the whole earth, wild and untamed. That's the contrast, and the garden wasn't as wild, it wasn't as untamed, it was just waiting for man, it already had water. Or even irrigation. Rivers can irrigate. He went further and gave him this wonderful, wonderful setup. He also gave him a good mind, a perfect soul, and a perfect body. Animals, food, water, clean air, a good climate. What do we call it? Paradise. He gave him paradise. What a wonderful Lord. Now, they have to serve him, but look at all the stuff he gave. All the wonderful incentive to serve God. He didn't have to do it. That's what we forget. God didn't have to give him paradise. A good man and a good environment is what we have here, essentially. A picture-perfect environment. Paradise is what the communists and the socialists want, right? Paradise is what the capitalists and the anarchists want, right? Paradise is what the politicians and the many ministers and social leaders preach about today, right? Paradise is what the scientists, the sociologists, and the psychologists promise us. We will give this to you if you follow our method. We must not forget, man yearns for heaven. He yearns for paradise. He yearns for God. But being a wicked person, born and conceived in sin, he twists that yearning into the worst forms of what we see in the last 6,000 years. Romans 1 picks that theme up, right? In verse 18 and following, they all know there's a God, and in this case, they flee from him. They see that knowledge, and they try to hide from that knowledge, and they hide from it through very convoluted and complicated approaches to life, such as communism or capitalism, the highest forms of echelon of worldview, thinking, or philosophy, down to the most crassest forms of just taking drugs and alcohol. To drown out, to hide, to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But that's tied to the idea that we, like Adam, know there's something better than where we are now. We yearn for something better. We strive for a perfect world. If only everyone had money, if only everyone was prosperous, if only we had universal health care. I mean, these things will fix our problems. That's where they're coming from. Don't forget, this is the mindset of the unbeliever, whether conscious or unconscious. So famine and war and heartache would all be gone. Not maybe this generation, but in a few generations. Just stick with our plan. This is the hope they give the world. Do not forget that. If we can remove... Another way of looking at this hope is if we can remove the restrictions of this life, we can gain more freedom like Adam, get our free will like Adam. They don't say like Adam, they just say like we always were. So they want to remove bigotry, bias, and hatred. Let anyone marry whom they will and do what they want because it's all about freedom. That's their version of paradise. And Adam and Eve had what? They had it all. Prosperity and freedom. Health and prosperity. No wars. No sickness. It was a perfect environment. And they themselves were perfect. But without God, it wasn't enough. That's the lesson this world has yet to learn. You still need God. So, do you see now with this Painted Picture, Chapter 2, where he drills down and shows how God gave him paradise, a place for him to till the earth, cultivate a land. A good start to branch out from there and tame the wilds beyond the Garden of Eden. How ugly sin is. How Adam threw all that away. And Eve did too. That's what we're supposed to see. We're supposed to meditate upon the particular goodness of God before reading chapter 3 and then praise God for his kindness before, during, and after the fall towards our first parents and towards you and towards me. Let's pray. Our Savior God above, we are thankful, Lord, for what you've given us, what you've shown us, and these verses of chapter 2, how you prepare things and give a general background, that is the particulars, Lord, but general in the sense of topical, Lord, preparing us for the important themes, important truths that are rooted in history, Lord, that make an effect upon all of us here and now today, not just merely how we think, but even where and how we were born as humans. Precious Lord, may we, as we come to chapter 3 shortly, stand in awe of the wonders of your love and your compassion, and also in horror of the wretched rebellion and naked hatred of God, his law, and the actions of Adam and Eve. Precious God, we pray this to sink into our hearts. Amen.